We're gonna kill off Saul. And at least I hope we get it done tonight. And I'm like the prophet Amos. I blew in, I'm going to blow off, and then I'm going to blow out. And so just so everybody knows, I literally came in off the road. So if this is a little disjointed, well, that's because I am. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you speak to us tonight concerning our lives, and I ask that you show us through the bad example of Saul some of the things that we should pay attention to in terms of living our lives, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel tonight, which is where we see Saul die. And I'm going to read this and kind of go through things a little bit, very little of what I did last week or 2 weeks ago. But then we're going to just kind of look at living life and the things that he did that were not smart. So I'm going to read first verses 1 to 7. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard upon Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword, fell upon it, and when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now this just sounds like a battle out of the Old Testament, and does it have anything to do with our lives? Well, one of the things that I pointed out last week is there's five suicides in the Bible, and you have two of them right here. And the third one is in 2 Samuel 23. The fourth is in 1 Kings 16. And then there was Judas. This battle leads to him, and all the pressures that were upon Saul and the battles that he was fighting. And he gets to that place where he is being pushed hard and he's also wounded. The reason that he commits suicide, and this is part of his image of who he is. He was concerned about his image even in death. Throughout the story of Saul, the early story of Saul, he's always concerned about how he looks for other people. When Samuel gets into a battle with him about what he should do and God has told him to do, and Samuel says, "I'm done with you," and so is God, and he's getting ready to leave. He says, "Hey, please, let's have worship together so that I look good before the people." And he's always concerned about his image, and one of the things that's going on here is, you'll notice that he says that they may not make sport of me. And once again, he's concerned about his image, even in death. He's not concerned about his relationship with God, even in death. And this is the way things go. Now, he has what you call crop failure. You know, people sow their seed in terms of their lives, but then they don't want to experience the crop failure that may come with it. But this is one of those cases where Saul is experiencing that in the end. Think about this. If Saul had actually been wise, he would have enlisted David early on and kept him close because he was a mighty warrior and an outstanding leader. But for 12 years, he has been battling, trying to kill off this rival that he sees. And it's not the way the world is. It's the way he is. And he has been trying to kill off David. If he had incorporated David into the kingdom and used him as a general, this probably would not have happened. But he sowed his seed in another way. Because of envy and jealousy, he went his way. Now, when the king goes down, the sheep get scattered. Let me read on here. I'm going to read this whole chapter and comment on it, and then we're going to back up, and we're going to take a look at Saul's life as a whole. On the morrow, this is verse 8, on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, but when the... Let me read... that's good enough for right now. Ashtaroth. I got this boat. I didn't get a chance to do any kind of outline, but this Ashtaroth is a female deity, demon, that is in the workings of the Old Testament quite regularly with Baal. It is also spelled like this, Asherah. If you look at the story of Elijah, he is in the battle against the 400 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, or Asherah. Asherah is a female demon. If we were to bring this over even forward into modern times, this would be, in the Greek mythology or Roman mythology, Venus or Aphrodite. It's the same demon spirit. About 30 years ago, I know some of you remember the Geritol commercials? You don't mess with who? Mother Nature. Mother Nature is an image of this. And that's where, and the prophets throughout all the Old Testament always fight this demon spirit. Every last prophet, this is the nemesis of every prophet. Ashtaroth means a wife. She's a female demon at war with prophets since the beginning. They bring that over. You might call that Baal worship. In this day and age, it's Mother Nature, or it is all this New Age stuff is related to this same demon spirit. Just so you know. And what they did was they put his armor in the temple of this Ashtaroth. And they did that with all his stuff. And Asherah, throughout the Old Testament, if you look at the study, and especially in the study of Elijah, he is in war against Asherah. All the prophets are. Verses 11 through 13, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men rose and went all night, and they took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Now, what I want to look at tonight is we've been talking about Saul and David. And that has to do with flesh versus spirit. David is a man after God's own heart. He is a king in terms of following God most of the time. He's like all of us. He's most of the time. But he's a man who wants to do what God wants him to do. He is a man after God's own heart. Whereas Saul is a man after his own flesh. He acknowledges God. He acknowledges Samuel. He acknowledges the fact that God has some workings in his life. But every time that God says, you do this or you do that, well, depending on how Saul felt about it, he would do it or not do it. And so it came to pass that he was living out of his flesh. And out of his flesh, he had a life that took place in terms of that. Now, those two witnesses here, flesh versus spirit. Part of this study is all about we are kings and queens. We all have kingdoms. And what's really important as you study this is you look at what Saul did with his life, and then you look at what David does with his life. Now, we've just walked through 12 years of hell that David went through. Ever since the day he killed Goliath, he has been on the run from Saul, and he has been chased all over the country, and he, in the midst of that, he's done some good deeds, and he's done some other things, and then he went and acted crazy in the city where Goliath was from, and then he did all kinds of things. 12 years of this has been going on after he killed Goliath, after he had been anointed by Samuel to be king. After all these things, and all this 12 years, there's a lot of fighting that's been going on in the country. Saul has had his armies against him, but he's also been chasing David, whereas if he had taken him in and say, you know, you may be better than me, and cultivated that. Now, the question is, how are you going to live your life from this day forward? I mean, what we've done before this may have to do with something, but how are you going to live it from this day? Are you going to live by the flesh, which is you do what you want to do, and you might check in with God every so often and say, well, I wonder what he wants. But you go on and do it your way. Or, like David did, he asked for counsel from God at certain times. This is how are you going to live your life? And this is just what's going now. Two Sundays ago, I told you. I said I've done the study on this, and I'm pretty sure this is true. Everybody dies. Death is sure. Now you got to figure that out first. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we know why it happened because they ate of the forbidden fruit, and that said you will surely die, and so we die physically. Let me read to you a few other of these things so that you get some. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and never see death? That would be nobody. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? By the way, Sheol is the place of death. Psalm 90, verse 10, which I used two Sundays ago. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they soon are gone, and we fly away. Teach us to count our days. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That has to do with how we live our lives. And that has to do with paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22. I can get find it. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. In other words, it does say everybody dies. I realize that we all have this myth that you're the only one that's going to make it. You know? It's kind of like George Burns, who said, when he turned 100, said, well, not many people live past 100, so I think I got it made. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear his sins of many, will appear a second time. Now, all these have to do with death. Death is real. Death will happen to you. And what we're seeing here is that Saul is in a matter of dying right here at this point in time. So I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about the end of the line. I'm not talking about a railroad. These two brothers were very rich, and they were also very wicked. Both of them lived a wild, unprofitable existence. They used their wealth to cover up a dark side of their lives. On the surface, however, few would have guessed it, for they were consummate cover-up artists, and they attended the same church almost every Sunday and contributed large sums of money to various church-related projects. Then the church called this new young pastor. And he was a young man who preached the truth and with zeal and courage. And before long, attendance had grown so much that the church needed a larger worship center. And being a man of keen insight and strong integrity, this young pastor had also seen through the hypocritical lifestyles of these two brothers that came to church there. And suddenly, one of the brothers died. And the young pastor was asked to preach his funeral. The day before the funeral, the surviving brother called the minister aside, and he handed him an envelope. And there was a check in it that was large enough to pay for the entire amount to build a new sanctuary. And he whispered to him, all I ask is one favor. Tell the people at the funeral that he was a saint. Well, the minister gave the brother his word he would do that, and he would do precisely what was asked. And that afternoon, he deposited the check into the church account, and the next day, the young pastor stood before the casket of the funeral service and said with firm conviction, this man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. He was unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in business, and a hypocrite at church. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. I used to live beside a cemetery down in Kentucky for about 12 years, 15 years? How 13 years. And I would sometimes at night during the summer, when a full moon was out, you could read the gravestone, and I'd go by and read them. And I just wondered about the people who were buried there. You know, I just did. I mean, it's just one of those things. I said, and I found this thing that was they would have a year, and then they have a dash, and then they have the year that they died. And some of them had on the tombstones had a year that 1 year, and then a dash, but they weren't dead yet, so they hadn't put the second year. And I came across this little gem here about a woman who stood up to speak at a funeral of her friend. She referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. She noticed that the first came her date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But she said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years, between 1954 and 2015. For that dash represented all the times that she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the clothes, the cash. What matters is how we serve and love and how we live our dash. So I want to think about this a little bit tonight as we look at how Saul dealt with things. In New England, there's a cemetery that there's a gravestone that says, "Beneath the sad, this sod and lump of clay lies Arabella Young, who on the 26th day of May began to hold her tongue." I wonder who put that out there. In California, there's another one that says, "You can't win." So, as I said, I lived between by a cemetery, and sometimes you take a look at the life that lived on the dash. Life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but only once. The epitaph of Saul, who we just heard, who committed suicide because he didn't want to be made sport of. In 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, we should have his epitaph. I don't know if he had a tombstone, but he says this: "Then Saul said, 'I have done wrong. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, here it is. I have played the fool.'" That should be the epitaph for Saul. I have played the fool. And he finishes that sentence, "and erred excessively, exceedingly." I have played the fool. In many ways, he lived as if God didn't exist. In Psalm 14, it says this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." He said, "I have played the fool." He lived as if God didn't exist. You know, in your world, in my world, you're the star of your movie. You're the star of your life. There may be other people who come through and are co-stars, you might say, but you're the star. And Saul, he was the star of his life. Let me tell you a few of the things that Saul did wrong. And these are things that we can take to heart, because in Scripture is given to us so that we can learn from it. In 1 Corinthians 12:11 is like that. It says that. Here's how he plays the fool. Number one, he neglects his godly friends. That's Samuel and the people around him, like Jonathan even, his son. He neglects them. He decides to do things before God tells him to or sends him to do things. I mean, he just takes his life into his own hands without any kind of taking time to say, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do?" That's what he does. Number three, he disobeys God even in small matters. Now, we walk through his life. Well, I'm not going to go back through these, but you can listen to the thing on Saul, because he starts well. But he disobeyed God in small matters, in little things that he shouldn't have done. Then he tries to cover up disobedience with religious excuses. And, oh, I tell you what, we do the same thing. He was told to wait. he was told to kill all in terms of the Amalekites. He didn't do that. He left the king alive and things like that. So what he does is he hides things then. And Samuel shows up and he hears the bleeding of the animals and all this stuff. And he knows that he has not done what he was told to do by God. And he knows it. But what he does, he tries to cover up disobedience. By the way, that's the way sin works. You commit it. And then you hide it. And then you lie about it. That's what we all do. Now, I don't know about where you stand on abortion, but let me tell you something. That's a sin. That comes under the thou shalt not kill area. But in society, what we do is we commit the sin. That's what we do. We commit the sin. Then we hide it. We call it pro-choice. Pro-choice. We hide it. And we lie about it. It's not really killing anyone at all. And so what we do is we do the same things the salt does. We can do that. You can, if you're on a diet and you eat that piece of chocolate and you hide the wrapper and somebody finds out that, says, finds that wrapper, and what are you doing? You're going to lie about it, aren't you? That's what we do. That's the role of sin. That's how it works. And I don't care what the sin is, but that's what we do. That's exactly what was happening with Saul. He didn't do all that he was supposed to, so his was a sin of omission, you might say. He kept those animals, and he kept that king alive, and he hit him. Because when Samuel showed up, Samuel said, hey, what's that bleeding I hear? And he had to go looking, and he finds this guy, and he says, then he lies about it. And all you have to do is go back and read the story. And he said, well, you know, I just didn't feel like I should all do all that. And I said, did not God tell you what to do? That's how we do it. We've been doing this since Adam and Eve. All of us do it, and we do that. We commit it, then we hide it, and then if we get found out, we lie about it. Do I have to bring up the President of the United States by the name of Bill Clinton? What did he do? It is. That's the big word, right? Is. Sorry, Bill. We know. So it doesn't matter. It's from the highest up down to the lowest. Everybody does it. That's what he was doing. He was living out of his flesh. He was doing what he thought was, hey, I'm not doing what God says because that's just too much. I'm just not doing that. And so he goes on. And he tries to persuade himself in terms of God's will that, hey, he's okay. He's not doing anything wrong. That it's okay that, you know, hey, I can do this. And that's what he does. And so he covers up his disobedience with religion. And he says that he's doing God's will. But he knows otherwise. Sixth, he deals out with the flesh. Now, you know, everybody knows Galatians 5:22, 5:23, which is the fruits of the Spirit. But you read back up a couple of verses, and you got the fruits of the flesh, of which this is some of the stuff that he did. He dealt in jealousy and hatred and envy. That's what he was doing. Especially with David. And he is just doing, it's jealousy and envy. Because David is loved by the people. And his hatred for that keeps going and going and going. And he tries to kill him. For 12 years he tries to kill him. And it keeps happening. Seventh thing is he turns from God. And then he traffics in spirits. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago in chapter 28 when he goes to see the witch of Endor and basically goes to a medium because he wants to find out things, but God's not talking to him anymore, and he wants to know things, and so he starts trafficking in the dark side, you might say. He turns from God, and that's what he begins to do. Now, remember his epitaph, "I have played the fool. I have played the fool." Now, I think it would be wise for us to think about death before it happens and how we're going to live this life. Because the way we live this life is important here. Now, Saul lives as a fool, and he dies as a fool. You know, what do you say at his funeral? I know this, everybody sitting here, you are a universe unto yourself. I was watching a two-year-old walking around a few days ago, and I said, there's a whole universe in that kid. And no one knows what's going on in that kid's head right now. And no one knows what God has planned for that child. And there's a whole world there. And every one of us has a whole world. Your life is your life. What you do with your life is your choices. How are you going to live your life? Out of the flesh, which is, well, you may acknowledge the existence of God, but God has nothing to do with you. I think that one of the things that we're called to do as God's people, salvation is one thing. Knowing who Jesus is in terms of being Savior is one thing. But if you don't do anything with it after that, if you don't go the process of making Him Lord of your life, then you're going to live by the flesh. Rather than say, okay, God, what do you want me to do with my life? How do you want me to live this life? What do you want? And where you go through that process on a continual basis, and it's not a one-time thing. You have to do this every day in some form or fashion. I take tours in people's lives. I've been doing it now for 45 years. What do you want me to say about your funeral if I happen to be living long enough and you beat me there? You know? You want me to read that story of those two brothers? The battle rages here in chapter 31, and he loses the battle and he dies. You know, people die every day, and people sin every day. And tragedy happens every day. And the world works its way. And sin works its way in us. I know in this story, it would be a totally different story if Saul had inquired of God and said, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. And if he was told that David was anointed to be king, as he knew down in his heart, if nothing else, somebody else said, if he knew that, I think that if you are a man after God's own heart, I said, okay, I've got to at least teach this guy. I've got to prepare him because at some point in time, he's going to take over. And so I need to show him the pathway, the way to get this done. And if that was, rather than dealing in envy and jealousy, you begin to say, okay, we have to take care of the kingdom because he had one. Saul was appointed by God to be the king. That tragedy didn't need to happen. Little by little, day by day, Saul had all the things of life that we all have going on in his life, and he went his way and he lived his life. Now, this is really about you and me, because we can sit up here and we can cluck our tongue, oh, you know, Saul was an idiot. He played the fool. And we can cluck our tongues, and then we do the same. But the problem is, thank God, well, the one thing I'm glad of, that at least my story's not in here to be picked apart. How about you? That's a good thing. We choose how we live. I realize that some people like to blame their life on other people. That's playing the victim. But the truth of the matter is, we choose every day how we're going to live this life. And that's important. You know, he dies a stone throws away from where he started. Literally, that's what happens to him. He dies. On Mount Gilboa, and in that area, and that is a stone's throw away from Jabesh Gilead, where he started. And there was a monument set up there, a heap of stones, a testimony for that place. That was a place of testimony. That's where Saul started. And Saul at that time was following the Lord. And in many ways, when Saul started, he was a picture of Jesus for his people. And I want you to think about how this image, Jesus died to save us. And then he died to save them, you might say, but he died as he played the fool. He made wrong choices. And you notice that what they do is the people, even in death, they bring honor to him and his sons. And even in death, God shows mercy. And you might have put under there, not only did he play the fool, but down at the bottom, under his name and everything, it need not have been. Saul's death is the end of a national hope. You see, the king has died in battle, and they have lost that war. Now, I want to compare Saul's death to Jesus' death for a minute. This is flesh versus spirit. In Saul's death, it was the end of national hope. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of spiritual hope and national hope as well. Because when Jesus died, all his disciples and his followers saw nothing, no future. When Saul died, it was the end of national hope. When Saul died, the adversary had won a final victory in terms of the Israelites. When Jesus died upon the cross, Satan had won. According to how we saw it and how he thought about it, Satan had won. When Saul's death occurred, the third thing is it paved the way for a new life, an operation, and a paradigm shift. You see, when he died, it opened up the future, at least in terms of the national people, even though they had no hope. There was a paradigm shift about to take place. When Christ died, when Jesus died upon, there was new life in Christ because of new people that came into the kingdom. Because you and I were grafted into it, because of Jesus' death, we received salvation, which gave us eternal life on his death. So there was new life in Christ that took place. There was a new people that gained eternal life. When Saul died, it opened the door for David, the man after God's own heart. When Jesus died, it opened the door for the Gentiles. That's us. When Saul died, it was the end of an era of failure and dissatisfaction. And when Jesus died, it was the end of the law and guilt because of his forgiveness. When Saul died, it was the foolishness of God, or foolishness of man, that brought about that death. He played the fool. When Jesus died, it was the foolishness of God that brought about new life. Now, think about your life. You know, it might be good to think about death in advance. Is it the end or the beginning? You know, these are the two witnesses, flesh and spirit. These are the two witnesses in terms of our lives. And you think about your death in advance. Some of us are closer to that than others. But then again, who knows? Are you going to live as if this is it? That's living by the flesh. Or is death the transition? And are you going to live as if this is just part of it? As I said, death is sure. I've done the research. We're all going to die. And you can be born spiritually and still live a life in the flesh, because it kind of screams at us, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but my flesh can scream at me pretty good at times in terms of things and how that works. And I don't know about you, but that's where I see it. And here we have Saul coming to the end, which opens up the door for David. I'm going to turn to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And here I'm going to walk through a little bit of this, because this is important about David before he becomes king. After the death, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and did obeisance. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people also have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" By the way, he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. Do you remember that, Saul was? The Amalekites are always a picture of the flesh, by the way. "And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and slay me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen, and I took the crown which was on his head and the armlet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, this is not what the story says in chapter 31, if you remember. So we don't know how much this kid's telling the truth or not. But he tells this story. And he obviously has the crown and the armlet. "Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening, for Saul and for Jonathan and his son, and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am a son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." He asked this earlier, by the way. David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go fall upon him." And he smote him so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood will be upon your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have slain the Lord's anointed.'" One of the things you need to understand about David, he is a man after God's own heart. And the issue of God is loyalty. We call it faithfulness. We might call it being trustworthy, whatever. But he is loyal to Saul. He's a loyal to the Lord's anointed. And when this guy comes in there and tells the story, whether it's true or not, he says, "This man needs to be taken out and killed because he has gone against who God had anointed to be king of Israel." And once again, this attribute of David comes forth where he says, I am loyal to the throne of Israel. I am loyal to God's anointed. And this man here should be running like the wind because he has slain the Lord's anointed. Now, whether he actually did that or not, we don't know. We have the story that it was the armor bearer that took him down. But we don't know that. And once again, you see come forth. Now, when you know that the boss is trustworthy, you're going to pay attention. And David, from day one, has always served the king. Not once did he not serve the king. He went through 12 years of persecution for the very fact that he killed a man that was 8 or 9 feet tall, and then he went out and he just did well in battle and everything else. But he came from that shepherd's field and he did all these things, but he has always been loyal to a fault. That's God's issue. We call it faithfulness. In the Old Testament, so many times God is speaking to about the people of Israel. He says, they are an adulterous group. And what he's saying is that they break faith with me. And basically, that's what adultery is. When we talk about it in human terms, in terms of marriages, that's what it is. It's breaking faith. It's being disloyal, you might say. And that's what it is. And David, to a fault, was not that way. And when this guy shows up and tells his story, and then they have their time of mourning and everything, he says, "Who'd you say you were again?" And he tells him, and he says, "This man needs to die because he has taken the Lord's anointed and slain him." And he was executed. And it's an important issue to remember in terms of us, all of us personally, in terms of God. We talk about faithfulness to God in terms of what he wants us to be and to do in this life, but that's basically, it has to do with our own personal loyalty to him. But you know what we do? We do the same thing that the people of Israel. We go after other gods. Now, that can be a person, that can be money, that could be a position, that could be business, that could be sports, that could be hunting, fishing. I mean, we go after other gods and we make that our God. And what we do is we break faith. Now, the normal ones are the ones that we have in our society, which they sing to us all the time, and usually has to do with monetary things and stuff like that, or the stuff that goes with monetary things. But what we do is we go after other gods. And then we do it in our personal relationships as well. And that's what's important here. That's why David is the heir, or is the great-great-great-great-grandfather, you might say, of Jesus. That's why it is. It's because he's a man, not without sin. We're going to find that on. But he is a man who is steadfastly faithful to the king. And we're, as we look at this, this is where there's a transition about to take place. We have watched 12 years of David in persecution. We watched the rise of Saul, and we've gone through all that, and Samuel's work in terms of that, and we have this transitional phase that is happening right here as we go into 2 Samuel. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause, because from David is about the age of 30 at this point. He has three wives, I think. We know of two for sure, possibly a third, Micaiah. We also have his ex-wife, Michal, who was taken from him at the very beginning. He has spent 12 years in persecution. He has gone through all the hell that we've watched him go through, and he still stayed solid to that. And I'm going to tell you, for every man who can stand adversity, 100 men can stand adversity. Only one can handle success. David is about to become successful. At the age of 30, he's about to become the king of Israel. He still has a kingdom, just like you and I do. He's about to become king of his kingdom. And he's going to rule for 40 years. Between the ages of 30 and 50, he's going to encounter many of the things that we encounter between the ages of 30 and 50, which have to do with family relationships and just business battles and all the stuff that goes with it. I'm pretty sure that probably around 40 or 42 years old, the poor guy would say, you know, I should have stayed in the fields with the sheep. But he doesn't. So we're going to pick up in the fall. For the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do reflections on ministry and church. And I'm going to kind of go back into the 40 years that I've been in ministry, and I'm just going to kind of walk through things about who we are in the context of church. What does that mean? How does ministry work? Who am I as pastor of the church, and who are you as the people within the context of church? How does that work? And we're going to spend a couple weeks. This is probably the bones of a sermon series in the fall that I'm probably going to put together. But we're going to look at, I'm going to give you reflections on ministry in the church, some of which are quite funny, some of which were tragic, but some of which is just what life is all about, but who we are in the context of the body of Christ. And I mean locally. I mean, I'm not talking about the church universal at that point. I'm talking about the local church. So we're going to take a couple weeks before we break for summer, and then we'll come back and see how David does when he actually gets in the saddle, you might say. Okay, we're going to quit a little bit early tonight because that's all I got, as Forrest Gump would say. And that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that anything that is worthy of your name that would go into our hearts, especially about, living this life. And there are no do-overs in this life, and we get to choose how we're going to live it, whether we live it after your guidance and your desire for our lives and your plan for our lives, or whether we just decide to do it our way. And I ask that you would give us wisdom in that from the lessons of Saul and David. In Jesus' name, amen.